Well, good morning. I do want to, before I begin, appreciate, give thanks to God for wonderful brothers and sisters in Christ, all of us here who are believers and followers of Jesus Christ. We share a special bond, and we share this bond that brings us together, and that's Jesus Christ. And it's amazing how wonderful it can be to support one another, to serve one another, to pray for one another. And what a great blessing that is. And so, like always, I just give thanks to God always for you guys, for this church, for you, this congregation. And not only that, but, you know, how we can all help each other out and we all connect to one another. And it's all made possible because of the work of Jesus Christ in our life. And I want to encourage you guys. This has nothing to do with the sermon, but I just want to encourage you. You know, let us lean on one another. I think it's unfortunate that sometimes it's hard for us to lean on our church brothers and sisters because, for whatever reasons, it's hard. And I don't know why that's the case. But I hope that as we, as a church, a body of believers, you know, built on the foundation of Jesus Christ, become more and more dependent on one another for encouragement, for support, for love, for correction, right? For all these certain things. And I would love to see us to go beyond just being friends in church, but to actually be friends outside of church, to going out for a cup of coffee, doing those certain things. And it's one of these things where, you know, I hope that as we grow together, we're able to accomplish this for the glory of God, of course. So, that's just something that's been on my heart. Nothing personal, nothing, you know, no propaganda or agenda behind this. Just, I would love to see the church, you know, grow in this sense. So, anyways, let's go to our passage today. Now, some of you have known that we have been looking at Leviticus through the eyes of typology, right? Through the lens of typology. And it's something that's been confusing for some of us. It's been hard to swallow, maybe for some of us. At the same time, it might have been very transformative for some of us. And as we conclude, some might be rejoicing, others might be saddened. But regardless, we will conclude my study on Leviticus and my study with you guys. So I hope that as we close, put an end to looking for typology in Leviticus, we will close with a high mark, right? Let's hope for that. So I understand the weather is a little hot. Some of us, like me, wearing double layer. Well, I'm not wearing double layer. If you count the tie, then it's double layers, and it's quite warm. But anyways, please hang in there. I'll do. You know, I hope that the Word of God just open your eyes and just really help you, just really see how amazing Jesus Christ is. And even though it's 2,000 years ago that He walked this earth or so, He's still very alive and very active, and how amazing His work still speaks to us today. So, first things first, biblical typology. Just to review, what is biblical typology? Well, biblical typology is when you take something in the Old Testament, whether it's a person, place, thing, event, or in our case, laws, right? Laws that was in place in Leviticus. You take these certain things in the Old Testament and you correspond it to the New Testament, which is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, right? Things that like, for example, we looked at laws. We looked at the burnt offering, the meal offering, you know, the grain offering, you know, all these different offerings, and the sin offering, and we looked at these different offerings and we saw how it connected, how it all pointed to the great and culminant, the finishing work of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. In the same way, that's what typology is. Typology is taking something that is historical, and it's not an allegory where it's like, oh, maybe it's not real, maybe it didn't really happen, but actually did happen, and it's historical, and you're taking something that is historical, and you're pointing it to Jesus Christ and how it is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So that is biblical typology. And that's what we've been doing in Leviticus. We've been looking at biblical typology. Yes, there is a danger to biblical typology. You can over typologize the passage. That's not even a word. You know, I'm just trying to sound smart here. You can over-analyze the text and make it way too out there. But I think, by the grace of God, we've been okay. So as we culminate today, we are going to look at the kinsman redeemer, the year of Jubilee, the practice of this law, set place in Leviticus chapter 25, and we're going to see how that is culminated, finished in Jesus Christ. So, the first thing we need to understand is the background. Any good Bible student needs to know what is the background, what is going on in this time, because it's not what we go through now, right? So, in Leviticus chapter 25, it's speaking of the year of Jubilee and selling off of land. Well, the background behind all of this is the children of Israel, they got out of the Exodus, and they went through this whole process, and now they're entering into the land of Palestine. And if you're a children of Israel, you were given a lot of land. Now, that is amazing. That is a blessing that is amazing. Now, think of it like this. If you're a Canadian citizen, the government gives you a lot of land that you can do whatever you want with it. But it's not your land. You oversee the land. You can sell the land. You can build a house. You can build a church. You can do whatever you want with it. You can grow illegal. No, not illegal. Never mind. You can grow vegetables and fruits, the legal stuff, the good stuff. That's good for your body, right? So you can do whatever you want with the land. So in the same way, the children of Israel, because they were the people of God, every single person was given a lot of land. Some people had bigger lands, others had smaller. It doesn't matter. The point is everybody had or was given a portion, a property, a land. And in that land, they would grow their harvest. They would take care. They would raise their animals. They would do all these things because it is through this process that they survived, that they were able to live year after year after year. Now we see in Leviticus, sometimes things happen in life. You do a bad trade. You fall into sin. You get into some gambling debts. You get into certain things. You lose a lot of money. And you're in big trouble. In our case, modern times, you're in big trouble with the credit card companies. You're in big trouble with your student loans. You're in big trouble with in Little China. You guys know the movie, Big Trouble Little China? Okay, never mind. You guys are too young. Kurt Russell, I think. Yeah, Kurt Russell. Anyways, you're in big trouble with the mortgage companies. You're in big trouble with the banks. You're in big trouble with the loan sharks, right? If you get into a lot of gambling debt. So sometimes things happen in life where you go down a bad direction and you become financially bankrupt, so to speak. And you have no choice but to sell off your land. And sometimes that's what happens. People go into foreclosure, they buy a house and they can't afford to pay the mortgage. So what they have to do is they have to give it up. They have to give up the house. In the same way, in Leviticus chapter 25, verses 47, well, actually all of 25, but our passage, 47 to 55, it speaks of somebody who's gone through something really bad, a financial situation where they're bankrupt, and they have to sell themselves as a slave to another person who is rich, and in this case, a foreigner. But when they sell themselves, they don't just sell themselves as a slave, they sell their land as well. They give up their property. But the one thing you need to understand about cultural background is, the land never belongs to anybody. The land doesn't belong to any single person. The land belongs to God. God is the owner, the person who holds the property of every person's land. However, you can sell that land for a maximum of 50 years. And if you think about it, well, it's not really a loss if you get the land back after 50 years. Actually, it is a great loss. And it's actually a great investment. Because you think about it, in your lifetime, living 50 years is pretty long back in the days, you know. And if you live 50 years, if you can buy one, two, maybe three properties, your harvest every single year would multiply by that much. And that would mean a great deal of wealth. So in your lifetime, you could become pretty rich. You can become pretty successful. So yes, this did happen. People would buy other people's properties and land, and they would take them as a slave take the previous owner as a slave, and they would, you know, cultivate the harvest and crops and so forth and so forth. And so this is what happens. So you have the first situation of somebody who is poor, got into some very bad situation, they're financially bankrupt, and they had to sell themselves as a slave to somebody else. They lose their land for 50 years. And the second point that we see in Leviticus is there is a kinsman redeemer. Now, kinsman meaning a relative, somebody who's close to you, right? Somebody close to you comes and saves you. So imagine if my dear brother Lucas is got into some gambling situation and he's in big trouble. The closest kinsman would be his mom or his dad or maybe his brothers, and they would come and save Lucas by paying off the debt. That's what a kinsman redeemer is. It's somebody who is close to you, and they save you from your financial bankruptcy. So, this kinsman redeemer idea is also found here. So you have one that is sold into slavery who is financially bankrupt, and you have another that is a kinsman redeemer. Now, the typology is this. As you guys probably know already, the person who is sold into slavery, who is financially bankrupt, is us. We are, in a sense, not financially bankrupt. We are spiritually bankrupt. And rather being sold to somebody's, being sold as a slave to somebody, we are sold as a slave to sin. Turn with me to John chapter 8, verse 30. John chapter 8, verse 34. John chapter 8, verse 34. It says this. Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin." Anybody who sins, you commit sin or sins, you are therefore a slave to sin. The typology is this. We are spiritually bankrupt, so we sell ourselves to sin. We are a slave to sin. We are bankrupt, we are poor spiritually, and because of that, we are at the mercy of sin. We are a slave to sin. But there's good news. The good news is, in Leviticus chapter 25, it speaks of a redeemer, a kinsman redeemer. And the typology to this is this, it's pointing to who else but Jesus Christ. However, in order for Jesus Christ to be the kinsman redeemer, he needs to qualify himself first, right? It can't just be somebody who just hops up, shows up, boom, you're saved, and let's party. It doesn't work that way. There needs to be certain qualifications, certain requirements that Jesus must meet in order for him to save you and me. First requirement, he must be a near of kin. He needs to be a kinsman, somebody who is close to you, somebody who is, in a sense, related to you. But how is Jesus related to us? How can that even be? How can Jesus be a kinsman? Well, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 to 15. Please turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 to 15. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 to 15. Now pay attention to this. Since the children have flesh and blood. The children, okay? Since the children have flesh and blood. He, who is speaking of Jesus, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he may destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Do you see that? Hebrews tells us, like the children, Jesus must also take on flesh. If Jesus doesn't take on flesh, the human nature, the full human nature, humanity, He could not save us. God could not save us unless He first become one of us. He needed to be human. He needed to take on flesh. Now if you think about it, that is how Jesus meets the first requirement, and that is being a near of kin, being a kinsman. The way He becomes a kinsman to you and I is by becoming human. We as human beings are all connected. We as human beings have the same makeup. Not makeup, like lipstick and stuff, but makeup as in, if you think about it, we all have, you know, atoms and DNA and all that good stuff. I never took science. I've heard this. And it's true, right? See, you know, we all are connected on the human level because of that. The way we're made, the way we function is very similar to everybody else. We are all connected. In that sense, we're all kinsmen. In the same way, when He took on flesh, when He became incarnate, when He became man, He took on humanity fully. So all your struggles, all your emotions, your joy, your heartache, your tears, your frustration, all these different things that you go through as a human being, guess what? Jesus went through it too. Jesus is connected to you as a kinsman because He became man. He became human so that He can be close to you, a kinsman. And in order for Him to redeem you, He first needs to become human. He needs to become fully man, which leads us to our next point, is fully God. The second requirement is that this kinsman redeemer must be free from slavery. This person must be free from the slavery of sin. So yes, Jesus became man. He took on full humanity, but at the same time, He's different in that He was not a slave to sin. He was not under the bondage of sin. So in a sense, in order for Jesus to be a kinsman redeemer, He, one, has to be a kinsman, human. Two, He has to be free from the slavery of sin. Because it makes sense, right, if you think about it. How can a slave save another slave? Especially when the expectation is wealth. You got to have a lot of money to buy somebody out of slavery. And if you're a slave, you're poor, you're bankrupt. So how can a bankrupt person save another bankrupt person? It doesn't work that way. So it makes sense that the second requirement is that Jesus must be free from slavery of sin. Which leads us to our third requirement. The third requirement is this. The kinsman redeemer must have the price of redemption. We see in Leviticus chapter 25, verse 48, he retains the right of redemption after he has sold himself. One of his relatives may redeem him. An uncle or a cousin or any blood relative in his clan may redeem him. So the way of redemption would come through a family member who has money. A family member who is wealthy, and wealthy enough to pay off your debt. Not only pay off your debt, but buy back the land that you had to sell in order to rectify yourself. Now, are we talking about, what kind of wealth are we talking about that Jesus possesses? Are we talking about gold? Are we talking about diamonds? You know, I know a little bit about diamonds recently. You know, just a little bit. Just a little bit about diamonds. And man, they are expensive. Woo! They are expensive. So, guys, fake diamonds, okay? Anyways, does Jesus pay off debt with gold and diamonds and silver? And if not those things, then by what? What is more expensive than gold and diamonds and silver? I don't know. Well, actually, I do know. So turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now pay attention to this. Listen to what Paul says. That though he, who is Jesus, he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. 1 Peter chapter 1 tells us that Jesus does not redeem us with corruptible things like diamonds, gold, and silver. Those things are corruptible. And those things, they do perish. Jesus does not redeem us with gold, diamond, or silver. But rather, Jesus redeems us with something that is incorruptible, and that is His blood, His life. And His blood holds more value than anything in this world. You know, I've never been to Hong Kong, right? I've never been there. But I've heard stories of people living the very lavish lifestyle. They have nice cars, right? Very nice cars. I remember seeing Nathaniel's picture on Facebook. Like, there's a parking lot, car after car after car. It's like all amazing $150,000, maybe $200,000 cars right after each other. You know, I'm sure people... there are people in Hong Kong that have five of those cars, maybe 10, who knows, right? And they live in really nice apartment suites with the view of the smog, right? It's beautiful, right? Not only that, but they have really nice suits. They have socks without holes in them. They have probably new underwear every single day. Me, I'm wearing the same one for 3 days. Just kidding. Just kidding. Just kidding. You know, we look at that. The world looks at that and says, wow, that person is rich. That person is wealthy because he has five cars. He has a house. He has multiple houses. He has one in Hong Kong, one in Vancouver, one in Los Angeles. You know, gotta say LA. You know, they have all these different things. They have all these amazing wealthy things. Man, they are rich. They are wealthy in ways that I can never even imagine. I want to tell you this. Your God, the God who is the Lord over the heavens and the earth, He is richer exponentially, infinitely more richer than all of these things that people can possess combined. And He does this for you and me. He makes us rich. He makes us wealthy. And here's the thing. And it's not the wealth that I'm talking about, cars and the temporary things. I'm not talking about that. Jesus makes you spiritually wealthy beyond human imagination. You who belong to Christ are spiritually wealthy exponentially. Why? Because Christ has paid your debt through His blood. His blood being the most valuable thing in this world. Nothing compares to the worth and the value of Christ's blood, His life. You can get all the diamonds in this world that is available, and you pile it all together, and it still does not even come microscopically close to the significant and infinite value of Christ's blood. You can own every single property in this world, and it will not even crack or will not even come close to comparing to the greatness and the wealth that Jesus Christ has. And here's the thing. Jesus makes us wealthy spiritually with His blood. So you who are spiritually bankrupt, who are broke and a slave to sin, God through His blood makes you wealthy beyond imagination. Beyond anything this world can compare to or even imagine or fathom. God makes you that rich because He gives His life for you. He poured His blood on the cross for your sins. He delivered you, He redeemed you from the bondage and the power of sin. And He paid back everything that you owed and even and more and beyond that. He gives everything back to you times a million, times a billion, times infinity. You are spiritually wealthy through the kinsman redeemer, through His work of redemption. So that's the third requirement. The fourth requirement, which is the last requirement, is this. Even if you have all three, right? Even if you have Jesus being incarnate, even if you have Jesus being free from the bondage of sin, even if you have Jesus being the wealthiest baller this world, this heaven and earth can even, you know, look at, he's baller beyond ballers. It's a slang. Baller is a slang for rich, right? So Jesus being a all-time great baller, right? Being super wealthy, it doesn't mean anything for us, right? It doesn't mean anything for us spiritually bankrupt people if number four is not true. He must be willing to do it. I think sometimes, and maybe you guys can testify to this, maybe you guys can't, but I think sometimes we have this idea, we think Jesus has to save us. We think He owes it to us. We think God has to save us. Jesus has to save us. We are His children. He must save us. He has to do it. No, He doesn't. You can have all three things true about Jesus, the kinsman redeemer, but if he doesn't choose and He doesn't willingly do this for us, it doesn't mean anything for us. It doesn't redeem us. It doesn't save us. The kinsman redeemer must be willing to do these things for us. He must be willing to pay the price for us, pay the debt. He must be willing to be a kinsman. He must be willing to be, you know, to be free from sin and to act on this and to redeem us. So I think sometimes for us, we need to appreciate the work of Christ for us. And really think of it like this. You don't deserve it. Jesus has no obligation to do it for you, but He does it because He loves you. He does it because you are valuable to Him. You are precious in His sight. And He does it because He loves you. So as I close, I leave us with two applications. Luke chapter 4, verse 18 to 19. Luke chapter 4, verse 18 to 19. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because He has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. Let me repeat that. Remember this typology, right? Leviticus chapter 25, somebody who's poor. Because He has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. Well, what is the good news? That you who are poor, who is a slave to sin, there is good news. There is redemption. There is forgiveness. There is a paying off of debt. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners. Prisoners. Those who are a slave to sin. Those who are spiritually bankrupt. And recovery of sight for the blind. To release the oppressed. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the year of Jubilee, which is, in all essence, redemption. Jesus is proclaiming redemption for those who are poor, those who are a slave to sin, those who are oppressed by sin, those who are under the bondage of sin. So first application is this. Those of you who are a slave to sin, and I think we know what being a slave to sin is. It's this careless irregard for God's will and this idea of rebelling and living a life that is contrary to God's will. And it is this carefree, reckless abandonment for your own will and not God's will. I think that's what it means to be a slave to sin. You just find yourself doing it. And there's no desire to following God's will. So those of you who are a slave to sin, I'll tell you this right now. You are spiritually bankrupt. You are a slave to sin. You are spiritually bankrupt. And you need somebody to save you. Now in Leviticus, it talks about if you're able to save yourself. And we all know that that's not possible. You cannot save yourself. So you need somebody to save you. You need a kinsman redeemer. Somebody who meets all the qualifications. Somebody who is, most importantly, willing to do this for you. Somebody who knows you. Somebody who loves you. Somebody who knows your circumstances, your situation in life. And somebody who says, I want to do this for you because I love you. And that person is Jesus Christ. He is your kinsman redeemer. Now, if Jesus shakes the bars of the prison that we're in, right? He shakes it, you know, like, ah, I wish I had bars here. Ah, right? And he's like, wake up! And he unlocks that prison door for you. And he awakens you, and he says, leave. You're free. It's paid for. You still have to walk out of there, don't you? You still have to respond to this work of redemption. Yes, God awakens you to respond. Yes, God frees you. Yes, God enables you to do all these things. But you yourself have to respond to God's work of redemption. And the way you respond is, one, by confessing that you are a sinner, you made mistakes, you caused certain things into your life that made you spiritually bankrupt, made you a slave to sin. You acknowledge this and you confess it to a loving God, a loving Redeemer, and when after you do that, you submit yourself. And here's the thing, this word submit, people don't like that word. I know for a fact, because, you know, a certain somebody I know, who's I'm going to marry soon, didn't like that word at all. And for whatever reason, well, I'll talk about that next time. But I love her to death. I'm glad she's not here. I love her. You know, this word submit, nobody likes that. Guy, girl, it doesn't matter. Nobody likes it. You know why? Because you have to give up what you want. Nobody wants to give up what they want. Nobody wants to give up the pleasures that bring them temporary satisfaction. Everybody wants to do what they want to do. Nobody wants to do what somebody else wants them to do. So this idea of surrendering, receiving the work of redemption has to come from you willing and wanting to submit to God's authority, His King, His rule, His lordship over you. Think about it. It's not that bad. Because God, number one, knows you better than you know yourself. Two, He gave you the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate demonstration of love. And three, why is it so difficult to submit ourselves to this? I challenge you. If you want to be free from the bondage of sin, if you want to be wealthy beyond human understanding, spiritually wealthy, confess your sins and submit yourself to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Submit your life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And the second application is this. And I'll use an example to kind of share it. And it might be a really bad example, so forgive me. How many of you guys have seen Extreme Home Makeover on ABC? Or it might be on whatever network it is in Canada. But Extreme Home Makeover. The premise is this. You take a family that is bankrupt. You take a family that is on the verge of bankruptcy. You take a family that is absolutely broke, poor, hopeless. Okay? That's what they do. They take a family that's hopeless, and then they make over their house. They demolish it. They build them a house that is 10 times bigger than what it used to be. And then they decorate it. They fill it with all these cool gadgets and Viking stoves and Sub-Zero fridges, like giant 100-inch TVs, like crazy leather chairs and cool stuff like an electrical thing that takes you up the stairs and down. Even elevators. I've seen them build elevators inside a house. Like, what the heck? And so the family doesn't know what's going on. All they know is when the house is done, they come back, and they cover the family with a giant bus, right? And they're like, move that bus! And then they move the bus, and then the family, they finally get to see the house for the first time, and they start breaking into tears, like, ah! Oh, wow! And they're running around, like this, probably more manlier than the way I'm doing it. But they're jumping up and down, they're hugging people, they're high-fiving people, you know, they're rolling on the ground, it's crazy. All this stuff, because this is the premise of the show. This is what they do. They take somebody who's hopeless, and they give them hope by giving them a new house. And the joy you see in their response is so sincere and genuine, because, you know, even during the interview, they're still crying, you know, they're still crying and all that stuff. It's genuine. It's sincere. Those feelings, those emotions are very sincere and genuine. Take that idea of rejoicing from being hopeless to somewhere, to a person who has restored hope. Multiply that by infinity. That is who you are in Christ. If you are in Jesus Christ, you were hopeless. But through Jesus Christ's work of redemption, you are spiritually wealthy beyond human understanding. So the question is this. Do we realize, here's the thing, we need to realize our restored hope. I'm not saying that we need to go around jumping up and down, rolling on the ground, like, you know, crying all the time kind of stuff. I'm not saying that at all. What I'm saying is this. If you realize that you are wealthy spiritually beyond all understanding, right? You're wealthy beyond all understanding, spiritually wealthy. Why do we not share our wealth with those that are spiritually bankrupt in the world? Or my encouragement would be is maybe not why not, but instead allow me to encourage you. If you have wealth beyond all understanding, spiritual wealth, let us go out there and share this wealth with those that are spiritually bankrupt, correct? There's a lot of people in this world that do not know Jesus Christ. There's a lot of people in this world that are addicted, a slave to sin. There are a lot of drug addicts. There's a lot of prostitutes. There's a lot of people that are rebellious and sinners in this world that we live in. We have a restored hope. We, as followers and believers of Jesus Christ, we are wealthy beyond all understanding. Let us have some excitement and joy and just fervor to share the wealth that God has given us through Jesus Christ to those that don't know anything good about being free, being rich. Rich not of this world, but rich spiritually. So my encouragement for you is this. Realize how wealthy you are in Christ. And go out there and share that wealth. Be excited about it. Be excited about it. Go do great things for the Lord. All the wealthy people I know, they all go out and have fun. They go do stuff. You know, as followers and believers of Jesus Christ, we are so wealthy. But sometimes we don't do anything with it. And that's just a sad reality. So let us close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this time. And Lord, forgive us, O Lord, if if we don't have a real, true understanding of the restored hope we have in Christ. Lord, we do want to just say thank you so much for the work of redemption that you accomplish on the cross and in your resurrection. Thank you, Lord, that you make us rich spiritually. And I just pray, Lord, for your people here. Give us excitement. Give us joy. Give us confidence to go forth into this world and bring the good news to those that are poor, to those that are spiritually bankrupt, to those that are oppressed, to those that are living in darkness. Let those people, O Lord, have a taste of your goodness through us. In Jesus' name, amen.